Your free online Bible course is about to begin. You can share God's Word with others all around the world by making a gift to BBN. Click Donate now.
No individual can be victorious against the adversary of our souls unless we understand that adversary. Unless we understand his philosophy, his methods of operation, his methods of temptation, as well as the means of victory entrusted to us. We hear very little today about Satan, and consequently, the children of God, recognizing his existence and acknowledging that he is the enemy of our souls, are ill-prepared to meet him. In fact, we are often ignorant of the one who comes knocking at our heart's door. Because we have not consulted the scriptures that deal with his person, his methods, his plan, his program, we are entirely ignorant of his devices. And consequently, we fall in defeat. How foolish you would be for a doctor who has discovered lung cancer in a patient to prescribe a corn plaster for an irritation on his little toe. The treatment must fit the disease. And if we are going to be victorious in the daily, hourly, momentarily warfare in which we have been thrust, the moment we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we need to understand that large body of Scripture that reveals to us the character of the person with whom we are fighting, his devious method. And therefore, I have felt constrained to devote the next weeks to directing your attention in portions of the Word of God that will reveal this one to us in his work and in his person. I confess to you, it is with some trepidation and a feeling of oppression of spirit in outlining this course of studies in my mind, I have been made very conscious that His Majesty the devil would prefer that I talked about something else. I confess to you, I have never had quite the same experience as I have had in these last weeks. I think that those who have dealt with this subject before and have written about it have borne testimony to the fact that they have experienced in a strange way the opposition of the evil one against a teaching concerning his method, for if he can keep us blinded as to who he is and what he is about, then he has accomplished his purpose very, very easily. And I do want, as the Spirit of God directs, to try to acquaint you with this one, that you might be prepared to face him, that you might recognize him in your daily life. I'd like to direct your attention in our first study this morning to the passage of Scripture found in Ezekiel chapter 28, where the prophet reveals to us something of the fall of Satan. In this portion of the prophecy of Ezekiel, the prophet is pronouncing judgment on many of Israel's enemies. This portion of the book describes God's divine judgment on nations that have persecuted Israel. The opening of chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. He has delivered a message of judgment against the prince of Tyre. Tyre was the nation we refer to as Phoenicia. In the Bible times, it was referred to as Syria, modern Lebanon. But it was one of Israel's chief enemies. And in the first 10 verses, the prophet has announced a judgment on this land of Tyre. But in verses 11 to 17, he moves beyond the physical prince of Tyre, the king of that nation, and addresses a word concerning judgment on the one who controlled the prince. And this one is called the King of Tyre. It is a principle which we shall observe that Satan works through men. Satan works through governmental leaders on many occasions. And Satan, who desired to exterminate the nation Israel so that God's Messiah could not come to bless the earth through that nation, stirred up Gentile nations against Israel. Those Gentiles, in persecuting and seeking to exterminate Israel, were working out the philosophy and program of Satan without recognizing or realizing it. And so, as the prophet pronounces judgment upon this enemy of Israel, he moves to speak a word of judgment upon the one who controlled these Gentile princes, pronounces judgment upon him. This one, as we shall see, Lord willing, in our study from the prophecy of Isaiah, when we consider the sin of Satan, was originally known by the name of Lucifer. Lucifer means the light bearer, or the brilliant one, the shining one. And as we read in verses 11 to 13 of Ezekiel 28, we discover why that name was so appropriate for this one whom we know as today as Satan or the devil. The prophet begins his judgment by saying, "Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre," that is, upon the one who is controlling this physical prince, Satan himself or Lucifer, "and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Verse 12 describes for us something of the perfection of Lucifer before his original sin, before his fall. Lucifer was a created being. That is pointed out to us in the 15th verse of this chapter. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." God alone is eternal. God only possesses eternal or uncreated life. All else that lives, lives because God created. And all created things have a different kind of life than God has. God's life is uncreated life, eternal life. But all created things have a created kind of life. And God, in His work of creation, began creation by creating an innumerable host of angelic beings. And Lucifer was one of those angelic beings. He was a creature, and therefore under an obligation to worship and serve and obey the Creator. Satan was not created the arch fiend that he has become by his rebellion. At his original creation, Lucifer was perfect in his way. The scripture so testifies in verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy way." And not only was he perfect in his way, but according to the 12th verse, he was the epitome of wisdom and beauty. Lucifer was the wisest and the most beautiful of all God's created beings. God had endowed him with greater wisdom than he had given to any other created being. And it was because of that God had established him as the highest in the angelic order of created beings. He was the administrator of the affairs of the angelic realm. All authority resided in the throne of God. But God had relegated certain administrative authorities to Lucifer, and God had prepared him by creation for the discharge of those functions of administration in the angelic realm, so that Lucifer, at the time of his creation, was the sum total of created wisdom or intelligence. In addition, this one was the most beautiful of all God's created beings. The Word of God reveals to us a number of functions that angels were designed to perform by the Creator. If we turn, for instance, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 21, we discover that there are different gradations or classes of angels. They are referred to as principality, power, might, and dominion. These four words, when they are used in the Scriptures, refer to different gradations or classifications of angelic beings, each one with their own responsibilities, each one with their own spheres, each one with their own ministries that they were to perform. We find that some angelic beings had a ministry of preservation. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, the writer referring to angels tells us that angels are ministering spirits. That is, they are servants who have a ministry of ministering to them who shall be heirs of salvation. If Satan could, he would kill off every person who has been elect according to the wisdom of God to receive salvation, and if he could kill off all the elect ones, he would depopulate heaven by preventing them from receiving Christ as Savior. He can't do it because of the ministry of angels to those who shall be heirs of salvation. In Psalm 91 and verse 11, the psalmist says that God will give his angels charge over thee to bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This to me is a very comforting teaching, to know that God in eternity past created innumerable hosts of angels, and some of those angels waited through time until I was born, so that they could begin their ministry of watching over me up to the point that I could receive Christ as my Savior, and then watching over me as a child of God after I receive Christ as my personal Savior. When I drive down the freeway, I'm mighty thankful for this scriptural teaching on preserving angels. Now, it isn't that I drive so foolishly that necessitates it. It's the way that you drive that makes me glad that I have a guardian or a preserving angel. Well, that was one ministry entrusted to angels, and innumerable hosts of angels were created to do that one ministry of watching over and preserving those who would be heirs of salvation. Then, if you turn, for instance, to the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation in verse 1, we discover that there were certain angels that had a ministry of judgment. We read there, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. These angels were angels that had been created by God, and to them was given a ministry of bringing judgment upon the earth. And as you read through the book of the Revelation, you notice that the judgments of the end times are administered through angels. You'll recall in Israel's past history, when God would judge the Egyptians, in order that the Israelites might be delivered from bondage, it was an angel of death that went through the land to smite the firstborn son where there was no covering blood. Angels, then, not only have a ministry of preservation, but there are those angels that have a ministry of judgment. And then, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, we discover that angels, there were some angels that had a ministry of revelation. They were the agents or channels through which God's wisdom was revealed to men. He says in that verse, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? He perhaps is looking back to the experience at Mount Sinai, where the law was delivered to Moses through the ministry of angels. So that was one classification of a work assigned to the angel. These ministries, you will notice, were all manward, had to do with men. But there were angels that had ministries to God. Their ministry was not manward at all, but it was Godward. If you turn back, for instance, to the 6th chapter of Isaiah, we find there in the first verse, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim. Now the seraphims were a class of angels to whom one particular ministry was given. It was not a ministry manward that had to do with preservation or judgment or revelation. It was a ministry that was Godward. And these seraphim surrounded the throne of God. And the seraphim cried, verse 3, one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. These angels were worshiping angels. These angels protected the throne of God from any invasion by unholiness. And God dwelt behind the protection of these created beings whose ministry it was to surround the throne of God and to offer worship and praise to Him as they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. They were protectors or defenders of the throne of God from any unholiness. Then when we turn to the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, we find a reference again to angelic beings. These angelic beings are referred to in verse 5 as four living creatures. Living creatures. And in verse 13, we find that these living creatures had an appearance like unto burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. The word seraphim that we saw in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2 means literally shining ones or burning ones. And here in Ezekiel chapter 1, the glow that emanated from these angelic beings is described. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1, these who were called living creatures in chapter 1 are called cherubim. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of the throne. Verse 3, the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. And in reference to the living creatures, or the cherubs or cherubim, the prophets are speaking of another class or gradation of angels who have a ministry before the throne of God. The cherubim occur several times in the Word of God. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God expelled them from the garden, and He placed a cherub with a fiery sword at the gate to keep the gate of the garden. The next time we have a reference to cherubim is in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 18, where Moses was told to build an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, and there was to be a mercy seat built on that ark as a lid for the ark, and two cherubim were to be placed on top of the ark, and they surrounded the mercy seat. And then in Revelation chapter 4, we find another reference to these living creatures, the cherubim. And in Revelation 4, verses 8 and 9, he says that these four beasts or living creatures had six wings full of eyes. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. You will notice that these living creatures in Revelation 4 are worshipers. As the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," they were looking out from the throne to protect it from any invasion by unholiness. When the cherubim surround the throne, they are looking toward the throne, and they are declaring that the one who sits on the throne is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The cherubim in Genesis 1 at the gate of Eden were there to protect holiness. The cherubim were on the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat, declaring that through the offering of blood, holiness was satisfied. And we see these cherubim in Revelation 4, worshiping before God, for through Christ's victory over Satan, God's holiness has been vindicated. The cherubim then and the seraphim worship God and praise God. And when we turn back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, we discover in verse 14 that Lucifer was one of the anointed cherubs that cover it. I have gone into this to show you the exalted position that was assigned to Lucifer at the time of his creation. He was not only one of the cherubs that could look upon the throne of God and could voice praise and thanksgiving, adoration and worship to God because He was a holy God. Lucifer, by divine appointment, had authority over all the created cherubs. Now, if we were to try to assign positions to the different orders of angels, I am sure we would conclude that the angels that could stand and look Godward or look throneward occupied the highest position and had the greatest privilege of any created being. This was not some angel of a lesser order that was to be assigned to watch over a nobody generations hence. This was an angel that was permitted to stand before the throne of God and to voice His praise and His worship and His adoration. But He had even been placed in a position of superiority over that class of angels. He was full of wisdom, and He was perfect in His beauty. Now in the 13th verse of Ezekiel 28, The prophet tries to describe for us something of the beauty of Lucifer. He does it by referring to him through the use of precious stones. It says, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, which is a reddish-brown stone, the topaz, golden yellow, the diamond, colorless, the beryl, which is a dark red stone, the onyx, which was multicolored, the jasper, which was bluish-green, the sapphire, its deep, rich blue, the emerald, with its scintillating greenness, the carbuncle or the garnet, the deep blood red. Think of yourself as an artist, with your artist palette spread before you, and all of these colors in place, ready to be used and mixed and put together. But you realize, of course, that a gemstone has no light of its own. If you were to take that gemstone into a dark room, it would not shine, it would not glow. Its beauty is not in itself. Its beauty is in its ability to reflect light from without. And when God created Lucifer, God created him with a capacity to reflect the glory of God to a greater degree than any other created being. And all of the beauty that was seen in this highest of the angelic beings was a beauty that was given to him by creation, not a beauty that was innately his own. It was a beauty that was a reflected beauty because God in his holiness was the light that made what Lucifer was by creation radiate and scintillate the glory that was his. But it could be said of him that he was perfect in beauty. Musical instruments were originally designed to be means of praising God, of worshiping God. I strongly feel that they have been perverted from their original use today. But originally, musical instruments were designed to praise God. And it was not necessary for Lucifer to learn to play a musical instrument so he would have some way of praising God. If you please, he had a built-in pipe organ. Or, he was an organ. That's what the prophet meant when he said, the workmanships of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Lucifer, because of his beauty, did what a musical instrument would do in the hands of a skilled musician. It would bring forth a paean of praise to the glory of God. And Lucifer didn't have to look for somebody to play the organ so he could sing the doxology. He was a doxology. And the very beauty that God reflected of himself through Lucifer brought praise and honor to glory and glory to God. And Lucifer was called the Shining One, the light bearer, because while all angels reflected the glory of God because they were created by God, no angel, nor could all the angels together, reflect the degree of the glory of God that Lucifer reflected as he shone forth with praise to the God who had created him. Now it is the responsibility of a creature to be in subjection to his creator. It is the responsibility of the creature to recognize that he has come from the hand of God and that the Creator is superior over the creature. But as we read in verse 16 and 17, we find that Lucifer left the place of a creature and usurped the position of a creator. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. God, who had demonstrated the exceeding greatness of his power in building such beauty and glory into Lucifer, was not recognized by the creature as sovereign. And the wisdom that God had given to Lucifer was perverted. And instead of seeing something of the majesty and glory of God through the creature, he began to assume to himself the prerogatives of the Creator. And he said, in effect, one as wise as I ought to be God. One as beautiful as I ought to be worshipped and not to worship enough. And it was that which God had given to him that became the snare that perverted him from the place of obedience, the place of submission, the place of subjection. And this one who was created to demonstrate and to radiate and to shine forth to reflect the glory of the throne and the glory of God, sought to glorify himself through the manifestation of his independence. Did God know the pride that would captivate the heart of Lucifer when he created him? Yes. Since God is omniscient, he knew. Could God have prevented it? Yes, because God is omnipotent, he could have. Why didn't he? I don't know. I do know that God has chosen to enter into conflict with the prince of the power of the air, so that through his victory over the innumerable hosts of wickedness, God should demonstrate to all the rest of creation that he is a God of glory, a God of holiness, a God of power, a God who is worthy to be worshipped and praised. Some years ago, a man came into our congregation who moved from the Midwest to assume the position as the, or in charge of the precious gems section of the large store in Philadelphia. Calling on him several times in the course of pastoral ministry, I had talked to him about his work and about some of the gems that he had seen and had handled. And one day I was going through at noon and he saw me and I waved to him and he beckoned to me and said, I thought you might like to see a diamond that we just got into from an estate to settle for an estate. And he said, just a minute. And he went back into a vault and came out with a little chamois bag. He said, hold out your hand. And he turned the bag upside down, opened the drawstring, and shook a stone into my hand. He said, have you ever held a $500,000 diamond in your hand before? I said, not too often. And he had put a $500,000 diamond into my palm. It made chills run up and down my spine as I thought of the value that man puts on that. But as I stood there for a moment, I was overwhelmed with disappointment. Because even the little stone that my wife wore on her finger shone a lot more brilliantly, had a lot more life and fire than that diamond had. Evidently, he could read my mind, knew what was going on. He just smiled. He said, "Let me have it." He picked it up, reached down under the counter, and he took out a piece of black velvet. And he put that diamond right in the middle of that black velvet. Suddenly, that diamond just leaped into life. It was brilliant. It reflected all of the light from there in the store. Do you see the trouble was there? When you put that diamond in your hand, it was reflecting the color of your flesh, and it made it very dead and dull. But he said, if I put it on a black background, that black absorbs all of the light. And it will reflect the light from itself. And then you can see the beauty of the diamond. And when God would show forth the perfection of his holiness, God revealed his holiness against the black backdrop of sin. When Jesus Christ came to save sinners, the contrast between himself and sinful humanity made the glory of his absolute holiness shine by way of contrast. I believe that no man can ever grasp why God permitted Satan to fall. But Scripture records the fact that the wisest, the most beautiful of God's created beings looked away from the Creator to himself. He failed to recognize that all that he was and all that he had came as a gracious bestowment from the hand of the Creator for which he was responsible. And turning away from God, he turned to himself and he became an essentially selfish being. And every man born into this world from the time of Adam's sin has had a nature just exactly like their father, the devil. That which characterizes sinful man is first of all selfishness, self-centeredness. Man is characterized by pride. He lives his life in independence of God. And he is only perpetuating the nature of his father, the devil. And unless you come to understand something of the basic selfishness and the pride and the independence that characterized Satan when he left his original estate, you will not understand either yourself, nor will you understand the temptations that come day by day. But you realize, child of God, that even God's child may walk according to Lucifer's pattern. He may become proud of his education, of his intellectual capacities, of his attainment, not recognize that all that he has is a gift from God. He may become proud of all that in the material realm that God has bestowed upon him and fail to recognize that it has come from God. He may become proud of the position that he has reached in a professional world and not recognize that that has come from God's gracious gift. When a man sees himself apart from God, then he is perpetuating the sin of Lucifer, and is walking according to his way. There is only one way that a man's pattern that conforms to Lucifer may be broken. That is to have a new father. To receive Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. For the one who receives Christ is born of a new father. He receives a new nature. And that basic selfishness that was his can give way to a concern for others than himself. That pride that characterized his every thought lets the newborn child of God see himself in relationship to God, to see that he is nothing, that he is dependent upon a father. You're not little Lucifers running around here. You're a little devil. There's a vast difference. God's desire to take you out of that family, bring you into his family, give you a new mind and a new nature by a new birth.